Good morning. Thank you for allowing me to be your chapel presenter this morning. Dr. Richardson is a longtime friend. I have known Dr. Richardson for more than 20 years, and it was a delight 8 years ago coming to this area to realize that he had run ahead of me and moved over here. We ministered together in Montgomery, Alabama for a season, and I appreciate so much the work of this school. And I thank God that so many of the students over the years have joined themselves, either officially or fraternally, to Morrison Heights. I do see you out there, Wanda Faye. It's good to see you, too. We love you. Thank God for Wanda and her husband, Lonnie, and they are dear members of our church. And so you honor me by giving me this privilege. So I thank God for that, and I hope that our words might be the Lord's words for you this morning and bring edification for your heart. I invite you to join me in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. 15th chapter is one of the most familiar chapters for those who aspire to more righteous sanctification. And I suspect that would include all of us. So you know these words very well that we intend to read together this morning. I must confess, as a chapel speaker, you want to resist the temptation to somehow be winsome or cute. As a pastor, I'm not the least bit worried about being winsome or cute on Sundays. So I've decided I should not try to be so on Wednesdays either. Do you agree?
Amen.
I think that's a great idea. So we'll just stay with the meat and potatoes, all right? And not try to be a whole lot more than that today. Not that I ever could anyway, but I know some fellows here who could, so in their company I will certainly bow and honor. But I respect the Lord's and His Word, and these passages, these paragraphs have meant much to me, and I want to share with you something of the overflow of what God has been doing in my own life. John 15, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. As a follower of Christ, it matters to me when I read the scripture and I come to a verse similar to verse 11, the concluding verse, where Jesus is emphatic in terms of his purpose for speaking these words. It seems to me that that last verse, the 11th verse, is a pointer of significance for all of us as we think about Jesus' intention for our hearts and lives. The manner in which we should live, and the manner in which we should think about the way we live. He indicates that indeed, his aspiration for us is the fullness of joy. I would suggest to you that we think we know what that is, and we define that in various ways in our own lives. I would suspect that if you lined us all up and asked us to reflect upon that, we would get as many impressions or opinions or definitions of what that feels and looks like as there are people in the room. But that notwithstanding, we would all agree that joy is a powerful thing, and we are glad, to borrow a phrase, that Christ cares about our joy. In other words, the Christian life is not to be a life that is full of misery or sadness or solemnness apart from joy. There are seasons when indeed all of those things occur and are present in our lives. But the fundamental objective of Christ for my life and for yours is that we might have the fullness of joy. And it's my suggestion that it is that pointer in verse 11 that gives, the framework for which we can understand the preceding verses. So I want to just point out three things because three is the number that all preachers aspire to live under. Three things in these verses that will, I hope, be of help to you as you think about the fullness of joy and its implications. I want to note, first of all, simply the clear superiority of a relationship with Jesus over a relationship with any other fleshly credential. Let me illustrate that in verse 1. You'll notice that Jesus says, first of all, I am. I am. Now, you know, because you're in seminary, that's not an unusual phrase for Jesus, but it's an unusual phrase for anybody not named Jesus. It is obviously a reference to to his own deity. He is acknowledging his place in the Godhead. As you know, having read the Gospel of John, there are seven such I am statements: the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, and here this last one in the 15th chapter, he is the true vine. John is clear in his explanation of the life of Christ that Jesus is no mere man. He is clearly man, but he is no mere man. He's not a man like me. He is a man different than me. He is the God-man. So Jesus is identifying that he intends a relationship with us and us with him, and that relationship is not with just any old man. In this case, it is a relationship with God. This is language, of course, derived from the Old Testament covenant relationship and the covenant name of God expressed of God in Exodus 3 in his relationship with Moses. We recognize this is a statement of deity. He continues there as well in the very next verse or in that very next phrase and describes himself as the true vine. You must ask yourself when you find that adjective true, why is that particular adjective there? Of course, he is comparing himself to that which is untrue, which would have been obvious in that culture much more perhaps than in our own. He is the true vine over against the Old Testament picture of Israel, which God intended to be the true vine, but of course has failed. Jesus is living in the context of a world or a religious culture where, though Israel had been staffed with every opportunity to be everything that God intended them to be, they had virtually forfeited that opportunity. Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. John is clear on this. And so he makes clear that he is, in fact, the true vine, that, in fact, all that Old Testament Israel was intended to be and that they could have been but had yet now forfeited, Jesus had come to fulfill all of that and to become all of that. What Israel was not, Jesus is. He is the true vine. In other words, he is advancing the clear teaching here that there is a relationship with him that transcends every other relationship. As you know, the Jews were very committed to this nationalistic value of their relationship to Israel. Because they were Jews, they needed no rabbi of questionable pedigree like this man from Galilee who could come and tell them all that they needed to know or should have known or had forgotten to learn. They needed no such things. So Jesus had no credentials that superseded anything that they believed they already owned. Of course, Jesus is identifying himself here in the 15th chapter as a superior credential entirely. He is not just the man from Galilee. He is the man of God, from God, who has come to show the way to God. And he makes clear then that what matters And following Him is the clear superiority of a relationship to Him over against every other potential worldly or fleshly credential. And I want to offer that as a word of encouragement to you who are seminary students. This institution exists to bestow earthly credentials. That's why you're here, to learn and to graduate and to receive some designation that indicates that you are proficient and skilled. And by the way, I completely support such a worthy endeavor. I wouldn't be here if I didn't think that was a good thing. I'm not here to mock that in any way. On the contrary, but I would simply say that in spite of the value of any earthly credential, including credentials offered by this institution, what matters more is your relationship to Christ. We have the great privilege in our congregation of ordaining men to spiritual leadership, pastoral work. We ordain elders in our church. We ordain deacons in our church. And I say to all of them repeatedly, what matters is your relationship to Christ. The fact that you have this skill or that skill or this credential or that credential, the fact that you're respected in the marketplace or respected in the culture, in the world in any way, is one thing. But frankly, in the church, that is an entirely secondary thing. I really don't care whether you're the butcher, the baker, or the candlestick maker. I don't care what you do for a living or what you don't do for a living. I don't care where you've worked, who you know, and how well you've done it. I really don't care. And I don't think Jesus cares. I don't think He even cares that about me. I'm a seminary graduate. We have eight guys on our staff. They're all seminary graduates. I like that, but I don't love that. And I think at the end of the day, what matters is our relationship to Christ. Because one day you're going to finish the seminary and you're going to receive some earthly commendations, and you should. But at the end of the day, a week later, a month later, a year later, a decade later, what's going to matter is whether or not you have a relationship with Christ. And I would commend to you this. He is saying to His disciples, who themselves, of course, are, dare we say, blue-collar men, I mean, commercial fishermen. I grew up in South Texas on the coast. My maternal grandfather was a game warden. I know a little bit about fishing, know a little bit about the credentials of the standard commercial fisherman. It doesn't include seminary, usually. It doesn't include college, and it doesn't have to include high school. There are very few earthly credentials required of a commercial fisherman. And yet, in this case, Jesus is talking to those men and others like Him who would follow after Him, including us. And He says, I am the true vine. Now, I would ask for that to simmer on your heart for a moment this morning. The true vine is not your relationship to your denomination, not your relationship to your academic institution, not a relationship even to your ordination. As important as that is to me, your true credential is your relationship to Christ. I am the true vine, over against any fleshly credential that could be offered. And I would suggest to you, we must be careful and guarded in the manner in which we approach our own lives and our own ministries accordingly. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. This illustration or metaphor of the vine and the vine dresser and the whole concept of fruit bearing, of course, is at least vaguely familiar to all of us. We all know a little bit about fruit bearing. I suspect some of us know a little bit about vines and branches and grapes and perhaps other fruit borne on such things. My grandfather, who I referenced a moment ago, was a bit of a shade tree gardener as well. And got into the business of raising berries, planted several berry vines when I was a junior high boy and nursed those things around. And he was extremely proud of those things. And I became a sort of amateur horticulturalist, listening to him talk about how he would do this and this and when it was time to prune and when it was time to fertilize and force the fruit into greater productivity and so forth. And then I also noted that if they were not cared for, those vines would essentially take over the yard. They would run and come up 6 feet away, 16 feet away, 25 feet away. You had to constantly chase after these rogue vines that were growing all over the yard. I came to the conviction years later that that was probably one of my grandfather's great horticultural mistakes, planting those things in the first place, because they are essentially unruly and resist the notion that you can tame them for long at least. I think of that analogy often as I read this passage. It is typical of us that we ourselves beg for the care of the vine dresser, because left to ourselves, we are anything but ruly. We are anything but orderly. We are anything but productive. Left to ourselves, out of the gymnasium of Christ's affection toward us, we are anything but productive. So it is the superiority of a relationship with Jesus that matters most, and I commend that to you as you think about your credentials, whatever they may be today. If you are far from Jesus, then you are far from fruitfulness. There's a second thing, and that is the undeniable resolve of the Father, who was identified plainly in verse 1 as the vine dresser, to cause his branches to bear much fruit. The undeniable resolve of the Father to cause the branches to bear fruit. I think of this often as well. Fruitfulness is an interesting term in this metaphor or this analogy that Jesus uses. If you read many commentaries, you'll find many opinions as to what exactly Jesus meant by that. I think the text provides a number of suggestions. In the preceding chapter, 14:27, fruitfulness is aligned with the word peace. Peace is a fruit of a relationship. In this chapter, chapter 15, in verse 10, fruitfulness is connected to obedience. In verse 11, fruitfulness is connected to joy. Verse 12, fruitfulness is connected to love. In verse 16 and verse 27, later in this chapter, it is related to evangelistic witness. Fruitfulness is many things. In a sense, fruitfulness is everything. It's more than one thing. It's a many-splendored thing. We might summarize it by simply saying that fruitfulness is the evidence of the presence and power of the Spirit of God. If God is the vine dresser, and if this analogy of a vine with its branches bearing fruit can be pressed this far, and I believe it can, then it's the evidence of the fact that within that vine there is a particular, invisible to us, but nonetheless real, power. We know in the spirit world, this is the evidence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Jesus tells us plainly that if we will align ourselves and abide and remain in that abiding, that we will too enjoy the presence and power of the Spirit of God. So it is the resolve of the Father, the vine dresser, to make sure that in fact we, connected to His vine, His Son, would bear fruit. This work is at its base not merely natural. Obviously the metaphor is plenty natural. Any old person can stick a vine in the ground and watch branches grow. But I would suggest to you that what Jesus is doing is taking, of course, that earthly metaphor and making a supernatural application. The vine dresser and the vine are the source and the cause of the fruit, not the branches. But we would be foolish today to think that somehow we are not responsible, that we don't have a part to play, a role to play. We clearly do. Jesus says as much in John 15:5, apart from me or without me, you can do nothing. So it is supernatural, not merely natural. This is the evidence that you are a new creation, that you're born out of a supernatural relationship. The ministry is supernatural. If I were to say that to you, you would amen that and heartily agree, and you should. The ministry is supernatural, not natural. You are being trained, and you should be trained in many important disciplines in your life. Study, the gaining of knowledge and wisdom and the application of skills in ministry, how to help, how to serve. These are common graces, frankly, that can be taught. Skills can be developed even among those who don't have the supernatural power. But the ministry is not effective by the natural man. The ministry is effective by virtue of the supernatural relationship that comes from your being joined to the vine. It is the supernatural benefit of ministry that you aspire to see in your life. I would suggest to you that you will never experience fruitfulness unless you are maintaining and caring for that relationship to the vine. Many of you are familiar with John Piper's book, Brothers Were Not Professionals. You know that book has recently been re-released. I would commend that book to you again and again and again. I think it is among John's best works. I appreciate its ministry in my life on so many levels. It's possible, he mentions, for instance, in the preface of that book, that we can give ourselves to the skills of ministry or the deeds or tasks of ministry, and to do so in a professional way. Frankly, I would suggest to you that it's possible to pray, to preach, to weep or cry, to use our spiritual gifts, to use our natural gifts, to point out sin, to be involved in all sorts of things that the uninformed or perhaps the least perceptive of our congregations might say, well, those are impressive skills and those are the skills of a skilled minister of the gospel. But I can tell you that as a man who's been in ministry for many years, you can fake all of that. You can say amen at the right time and you can frown at the right time when folks give in to sin. You can frown at others' sin and take up the robes of self-righteousness at the appropriate time and talk about how wonderful you are and use particular buzzwords and come off as a very professional servant of Christ. When in fact, inside, you are hollow and weak and resorting not to supernatural power, but resorting to your own natural power. It's very easy. I wonder at times in my life, and I wonder as I look across the landscape of Christianity in America, why God has not sent revival. And I will admit, I do not know. And if you do know, please tell me so that I can know. In the meantime, I pray earnestly for revival across our land. And it seems to me, in my own prayer life, that God has emphasized again that it is my responsibility to pray for pastors. Ultimately, I do believe that it is going to happen, if it is ever going to happen, is going to happen because the churches lead the way. And the churches are not going anywhere until the pastors lead the way. There will not be a widespread revival, in my opinion, without the revival of pastoral work. True pastoral work, where men are relying not on their natural skills or their abilities or resorting to techniques that they read about in skill-enhancing manuals, but rather when men are earnest in their pursuit of supernatural strength and having received that strength, go and face with spiritual courage and spiritual endurance and spiritual patience whatever is coming. I think the world is well aware of what ministers can do. We are proving ourselves to be skilled in every way. And there is a professionalism that exists in ministry today that didn't exist when I was a boy or a teenager. The pastor that I grew up in, who is long gone and is with the Lord, was not skilled. He was, frankly, a poor preacher, very poor preacher. Somehow I came to Christ under a very poor preacher. Imagine such. He was a flawed man. I could tell you a couple of things, not necessary, but he was a flawed man. I came to Christ under a flawed man. And My first aspirations to ministry were due to my impressions of a flawed man. Imagine that. I wanted to pastor even though I saw a man who himself was flawed. I don't have an explanation for that, physically or naturally or fleshly. I don't have an explanation for that, except to say that the Spirit of God was at work in my life. Even in the midst of brokenness, even in the midst of disobedience, even in the midst of a flawed congregation, the Spirit of God was nonetheless at work. I pray for that Spirit of God to work through me or in spite of me or beyond me. But I also pray that the Spirit of God would work through me. In other words, I really don't want to be the stump that God has to plow around. And I don't think you do either. I think God wants you to be a part, if you will, a vehicle of His grace in the congregations that God intends for you to serve. Supernatural power at work in your life is not going to occur just because you've been trained well and mentored well. It matters that you train and learn well. But ultimately, supernatural power is going to come because you are joined to the vine, because you have God as your source. He is your vine dresser, and He is going to bring about this undeniable and unmistakable resolve in your life to cause you to bear fruit. You almost have to ruin it. Can I say that to you? If you will do this basic thing, you almost have to ruin it. You almost have to be a complete immoral person. You almost have to do that because God intends to use you. And if you will stay joined to the vine, if you will stay committed to the main thing, to that main relationship, and make sure that is a part of your life and the DNA of your ministry, then God is committed to you. Not because of the value of you, per se, but of the value of the fruit that He intends to bring to bear on earthen vessels like you and me. It is a high, high privilege that God has called us out of whatever we would have, could have, might have, ought have been. And He has thrust us into ministry to be a disciple of Him. I would suggest to you that fruitfulness is an entirely important thing. And it is something that God intends to occur. I pray for revival because I just think God has an unmistakable desire to bring it. I just think He does. I just think He loves His Son that much, and He intends to bring about the great glory and fame of His Son on the earth, including my little sliver of it. And I just need to join Him in that. I just need to be about what He's about. And I think God has promised to be with me in that process. And I commend the same to you. Lastly and thirdly, I would simply point out, as you come to the end of this section, the inescapable requirement, therefore, of an abiding love. Notice the terminology in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. You know that in these verses there is this tension between, as there is in so many places, the tension between the indicative and the imperative. And it's also here, I would suggest that's not the primary tension, though. There is this spirit of exhortation, what the technicians would call the hortatory value of this passage. He is exhorting His disciples. He's exhorting me and you. But notice the verb tense in verse 9, abide. That's in the imperative. He's not offering that as a suggestion or something that I can wiggle away from. Rather, He simply says, abide. The Father abides in me and loves me, and I abide in the Father and love Him. Therefore, you abide in us. You abide. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the disciples. So his disciples therefore must and are to remain or abide in that same love. Notice in verse 10, he continues and says that this love that he commands in verse 9 is inextricable from obedience. How can you say you love me and keep not my commandments? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You might ask, well, what comes first, our desire to obey or our obedience? To which I would simply say, yes. Again, this is the miracle of supernatural work, the miracle of spiritual work. I think we make a mistake in that we want to parse everything down to where we recognize every little intricate detail. I would simply say, Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time helping us understand the chronology here. He simply says, love me, do what I say, and the end game, verse 12, or rather verse 11, is your own joy. Joy, therefore, is the fruit of a loving relationship that manifests itself joyfully in maintaining that relationship. God is the vine dresser. We know that God does a supernatural work in joining us to the vine. And then God does an ongoing supernatural work by continuing to force and push fruit through our lives. And he says, once you're a branch, you like that. You enjoy that. You love that. You love the fact that there is life flowing through you and that there is joy flowing through you. And you want more and more and more and more of that in your life. And Jesus says that his ambition for your life is that your joy would be full. And that the manner in which that joy is brought to bear in your life is through this covenant love, this loving, abiding obedience. I would leave you with an illustration that has meant much to me, and I would suspect all of us who are married would agree. My wife and I have been married for an awful long time. I became a far better theologian after marriage. I spent an awful lot of time thinking about the implications of the gospel for my life, including in my marriage. My wife and I talk often about the fact that no matter how difficult marriage may be, and her marriage is more difficult than my marriage, if you know what I mean. But no matter how difficult marriage may be, we have a covenant relationship that transcends the difficulties. And we are joined together, not just physically and emotionally, but we are joined together on the basis of that covenant. And we will not violate that covenant. We may die at each other's hand one day, but we shall not violate that covenant. And I rejoice in that. Of course, the metaphor of marriage is clear in Scripture. Ephesians 5, Paul makes clear that this is the mystery of the gospel. Every earthly metaphor falls short of everything that the gospel intends, but I became a far better theologian after marriage. I think of this passage as I think about that. There is this interweaving of love, obedience, and joy in a span of three verses. I love the Father loves me, therefore you love us. Abide in my love. And if you do, keep my commandments. And if you do love and keep my commandments, you'll have the fullness of joy. I want your joy to be full. There is this interweaving, and we might split that or parse that in some way as to say, well, what's first? Shouldn't we have some emotional drive that powers and fuels our obedience? And the answer is yes. Yes, we understand that to be a supernatural thing, a glorious thing. I think of that often in terms of my relationship to my wife. I want to enjoy her more. I want to enjoy her affection. I want to enjoy her personality. I want to enjoy the deep recesses of her being. I want to know about her. I want to know about her feelings, her fears. I want to know about the things that bring her joy. And then I want to contribute to those things. Having found out what makes her happy, I want to make her all the more happy. Why? Is it because I have a duty, or is it because I have a joy in her? And the answer, of course, is yes. Is it because I made a commitment, or is it because I want to continue in that commitment? The answer, of course, is yes. There is this marvelous mystery that works in my marriage to produce an even greater desire for more joy in my wife. I would suggest to you that we would all do well to contemplate that as we think of Jesus. Do you today have a growing desire to discover more and more and more the fullness of Christ? Do you aspire to know Him more fully? His exhortation in John 15 and later again in 17 in the high priestly prayer is that our joy would be full. We would have more joy than we could ever imagine. I was converted as a child and I had no idea what lay ahead for me. Not the ministry and not the fullness of joy. I would suggest that I've been an ultra success in either, but I know to the degree that I have been, I've enjoyed the ride and I long for more. And I would suggest to you that is precisely what Jesus is saying to His disciples. Guys, ladies, do you want more joy in God? Then join yourselves more fully to God. But more devotedly, more completely to God. The more you give yourselves to God and to Christ, the more your joy will be full. And it will manifest itself in even greater love. Love begets love. Fruitfulness begets fruitfulness. Obedience begets more and more obedience. And the end game of all of that is more and more joy. I would suggest to you, Jesus is onto something profound here. Don't oversimplify it. Don't underestimate it. Rather, pursue the depths of the greatest relationship possible, your relationship to Almighty God through His Son. Marriage is a pointer to something that is even more profound than marriage. Glory to God, the greatness of God. Let us go from here with great joy, pursuing our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the way You have loved us and the way You've given us Christ and Your Spirit. We are bound to Him, and we thank You for Your tender mercies. You are good to sinners. To God be all praise and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.